I want to reflect on a two-part sermon today and, God willing, next week in terms of to obey is better than sacrifice. And it has to do with the obedience involves something that is, I think, a very difficult issue, and that is Saul's failure to commit genocide. I want to talk about genocide today because I think that it's often skirted. We come to these passages in the Bible where God instructs Israel to wipe out man, woman, and child, to leave no one alive. Indeed, in some cases, to wipe out the entire animal population as well. That's God's instruction regarding the Canaanites, to wipe them out totally and completely. And the Amalekites here, are not Canaanites. They are actually children of Abraham. Like the Jewish people, they're children of Abraham. They're descendants of Abraham through Esau, and their founder is a grandson of Esau, and they come under special curse in the book of Exodus. If you'll turn there with me, Exodus chapter 17. When Israel is coming out of Egypt, they are harassed by this group of people. They've crossed the Red Sea, and they're now in the Sinai wilderness, and we read there on page 81 and verse 8, Exodus 17, 8, "Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim." And what we're told in other places in Scripture is that they were, in effect, a guerrilla group that preyed on the weak and the stragglers. They wiped out women and children, and they plundered and so on. I can make this story sound really good and tell you exactly what happened literally. I was in the Sinai Peninsula with an armed guard carrying a submachine gun and an Egyptologist and exploring the site where this happened. And that's all true. Just happens that Egypt, knowing the crazy people that they had to rule over, the crazy people who are now in charge, by the way, provided a security guard on every tourist bus for every American, German, and Japanese. I couldn't figure that out, except I think it had to do with dollars and other currencies. Every German, Japanese, and American tour bus had an armed guard who wore a suit of clothes, no tie, of course, being Muslim. But under the coat, and I remembered seeing it for the first time, and I was astounded, there was a submachine gun strapped from a shoulder harness that was hidden very nicely in this guy's oversized suit coat. So we had that, and our tour guide was an Egyptologist, and he called them, and I like this, the Amalekites. They just sound cuter, you know, Amalekites. So at first, having a little trouble hearing, I kept trying to figure out, what did he say? I'd punch my wife. Sandy, what did he say? And so I finally raised my hand. I said, who? He said, the Amalekites. So then I tried to write it out in my mind. And, oh, he's talking about the Amalekites. But anyhow, this is a story that actually happened, as all the stories in the Bible actually happened. These were a group of people who aimed at nothing less than destroying the nation of Israel. And so God gives instruction to wipe them out. And this is the famous account that if you read on in Exodus 17, where as long as Moses lifts his hands with his staff, Israel is victorious over the Amalekites. But as soon as Moses gets tired and drops his hands, the Amalekites are victorious over Israel. So they don't know what to do because the old man's getting tireder and tireder. And by this time, you know, he is into his 80s. And unlike Mr. Frank, who is the most vigorous man here this morning, including me, and can probably outwork any three of us, Moses was getting tired and in his 80s. And so his brother-in-law and brother come along to help him. And he gets to sit down on a big rock. And they lift up his hands in support. And it's kind of a nice typology for lifting up people through prayer. But they're eventually victorious over the Amalekites, who then retreat. You look on page 81, verse 13. Exodus 17:13, so Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Well, Israel fails to drive out the Amalekites, and they're a constant thorn in their flesh. And so finally now, under the kingship of Saul, he is given the task of destroying the Amalekites. The trouble is, he does it the way that we often do our acts of obedience. Pardon me. He did it half-heartedly. He sacrifices the worst and keeps the best. And so he's confronted by the prophet Samuel and told, you haven't really obeyed God unless you've completely obeyed him. But I want to address this issue. How do you feel as a modern person with genocide? And I'm going to throw out a few things to think about with genocide. First of all, it's absolutely true that God commanded the Israelites to commit genocide. There's no ifs, ands, and buts about it. There's no way around it. God commanded the Israelites to commit genocide, to wipe out entire races of people, to annihilate them, every man, woman, and child off the face of the earth. That's true, and that's in the Bible. So immediately you have a problem, because it's there. It's in the Bible, and the Bible is true, and what we know of history confirms that this happened, and this is what God told them to do. Second thing about genocide, when war is not genocidal, it never ends the matter. Think about it for a moment. When war is not genocidal, it never ends the matter unless you incorporate Christian principles in warfare and Christian principles in peace. Without the principles of Christianity, genocide is the only way to end a conflict. And here's why. And you can see it in the Middle East today. You killed my father. I'm going to kill you, or I'm going to kill your son. It goes on and on and on and on. And ancient peoples understood this, and so they practiced genocidal war. They wiped out entire populations. Now, in even the modern world, people have practiced genocide. I know this isn't politically correct to say, but what can you say of the Union Army after the war between the states when it came to manifest destiny and to controlling the West? You have Native Americans who, in their understanding of reality, owned the plains. It was their property. And here come the settlers, and they're following the railroad. And so what happens is there are settlements here and there, and they want to fence in places, and they want to own this land themselves. But the Native Americans are a constant threat. Why? Well, they have a foreign invader in their minds, you see. It's their reality. Their reality is we're being attacked by a foreign, oppressive nation that lies. If you doubt that your country lies regularly, ask Native Americans. We broke all these treaties with these people. So as a kid growing up, you know, we're told about people like, I forget who all, but was it Wild Bill Hickok Buffalo Bill is a later guy. But anyhow, we're told about all these people that killed all the buffalo. And we wonder, well, why did they kill the buffalo? You ever ask yourself that question? I never asked myself that question as a child. Why did they kill the buffalo? You know why they killed the buffalo? It was an act of genocide. Because the buffalo, for the Native Americans of the plains, was their means of survival. How are you going to live in South Dakota in the wintertime without the buffalo? The buffalo provides your clothing. The buffalo provides your shoes. The buffalo supplies your food. The buffalo bones provide many of your implements for tools and whatnot. The buffalo provides your shelter, those tents, buffalo hide. the buffalo enables you to survive the very harsh winters of the northern plains of the United States. So why did we kill buffaloes? Was it a thing that people were hungry in New York City and they killed these buffaloes and shipped their meat back there to feed starving people that were teeming on the eastern coast with hunger? We killed the buffaloes and simply let them rot because it was a means of annihilating Native Americans. You have to understand that. People who understand war understand that war is not nice, it is not polite, it is not kind and gentle. It is cruel, it is barbaric, it is a foretaste of hell. But it's sometimes necessary, and that's the thing you have to remember. But war is a terrible judgment of God. So when we start talking about, God commanded the Israelites to commit genocide, He did. But your own country has practiced genocide. Did it in the Spanish-American War as well. Why do we do things like that? Because people understand that when you kill a man, his little baby son is going to be nursed with mother's milk and bitterness. And that bitterness is going to get into him. He's going to be fed it. It's like how I was raised. My dad was born in 1906. His sister in 1896. Her husband was born in the 1880s. Less than a decade after the end of Reconstruction. Do you have any idea what I was taught as a kid about the North and Northern people? I don't feel that way, of course, because I'm a Christian. But they thought they were Christians. But they nurtured me to basically regard Northern people as an enemy, as thieves and liars. Really, seriously. So there were certain families that were very rich, but then the stories were passed. They were from up north and they stole our silver. Do you think I'm making this up? What I'm talking about is that when one people is defeated by another people and there's no genocide, the conflict lives on. Go to Northern Ireland. I've been to Northern Ireland. I even visited someone in the Crumlin Road prison outside of Belfast in July of 1966. You know, that conflict goes back to what? It goes back to a decision by the English to steal land from the native Irish and then to invite the Scots to come over there and take that land and farm it. What did they do that for? They did that in order to break the back of the Irish people. So people like myself who have some Irish blood, my blood is Scotch-Irish blood, meaning that my ancestors were Scots who were encouraged by the English to settle in Ireland. You think that conflict is settled today? Oh, no. There's a lid on it, but it's not settled. It's there. Or let's look at the Middle East. Look at the Middle East today. If there's any place in the world where the principle, you killed my daddy, so I'm going to kill your son or kill you, is still practiced, it's in the Middle East. There's not going to be peace there. There's not going to be peace there. You're going to have constant conflict because the next generation comes up having been raised on hatred. We used to live over there before those people from Europe came here and stole our land and they put us in concentration camps. That's what they believe. That's their narrative. They stole our land. They put us in concentration camps. Look across the valley and you will see that was your great-grandfather's land and it was in our family for generations. As far back as we can recall, we raised olive oil and had small gardens and raised vegetables as well. That was our land. And then, in the late 1940s, these Europeans came. They were terrorists. They blew up the headquarters of the British government. They seized power and they killed your grandfather and stole his land, and we're surviving here today. That's the narrative. That's the Palestinian narrative. And so they're willing to do what? To strap bombs on themselves and go in there and blow up a bunch of people. So all I'm saying is this. When we get on our ethical high horse here and say, oh, this is genocide, it does settle matters. Now, I'm not advocating genocide. Please bear with me. But I am saying that when you look at warfare, that's how it works. It worked with the Indians of the Plains. We've stolen their land. You and I, through our government, stole their land. We lied to them. We broke their treaties again and again and again. Now we have them sectioned off in little places, and they're getting their revenge. And they do it by scalping us at casinos. Of course, I don't gamble, so they don't get me. Genocide. God gave the land of Canaan to the Israelites as long as the Israelites obeyed him. When the Israelites ceased to obey God, what God told them came to an end, because God told them when they stopped being obedient to him, he would drive them out of the land himself. And he did it. And he did it not once, but on several occasions. He drove them out in 722 B.C. He drove them out in 586 B.C. He drove them out in 70 A.D. And then in the next century, under the Bar Kokhba revolt, he drove them out again. Because Israel doesn't have a claim to the land as long as Israel is in disobedience to God. Genocide. So how does a Christian deal with genocide? Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians for a moment. This is how we deal with genocide, and this is what we have to keep in mind. 2 Corinthians, chapter 10, page 1333. I hope you know these verses. We have to remember that the world is going to do its thing the world's way. And there's nothing more ineffectual in warfare than embedded reporters shooting photographs and sending back these reports. Because it always results in what? Well, when the ordinary person who's eating his processed food, supper, sits down and watches TV, like during Vietnam, and sees moving pictures of certain things going on and says, oh my, that's terrible. Well, what happens? Embedded reporters and honest reporting of what goes on in war without the emotional experience of being in war where your best friend has just been brutally killed and the person that's killed another one of your friends happened to be dressed in pajamas and appeared to be a little girl about 12 years old, you do strange things. War is deadly business. And when you fight it in a kind and gentle way, you never really win. You don't. We firebombed Dresden. We allowed the Russians to come into Berlin and rape the women and kill people and do brutal things. We dropped bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, but earlier we firebombed Tokyo. We brought them to complete, utter surrender, complete demoralization. And we brought peace. But what about Korea? Harry Truman fires Douglas MacArthur. What about Vietnam? Richard Nixon campaigned on victory, and he turns around and knowingly leaves American soldiers as POWs and simply retreats and comes back home with his tail tucked between his legs, Mr. Nixon, with his real boss, Henry Kissinger, aiding and abetting this whole set of lies. And we give up in Vietnam. And then we call it victory, peace with honor, or something like that. What about Iraq? We've removed a tyrant and we've replaced him with Shiite crazies who are allied with Iran. What kind of lunatic does that? And in Afghanistan, you know what's going to happen. Come on. Let's not joke about it. When you embed reporters and when honest reporting gets out, things like what happened with that soldier, you know what that does? People start campaigning. War's not pretty. War's sometimes necessary. It's the greatest foretaste of hell there is in this world. So what does a Christian do with war? Page 1333. He says, that's the way the world is, and it's how the world does its business. And when the world is moderate, it never achieves lasting peace. And when we're moderate, we don't achieve lasting peace either. 2 Corinthians 10:3, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. The world does. Remember, America's Babylon, and so is modern Israel, so is modern Syria, so is modern Russia. We're not Babylon, the church. We live in Babylon as exiles like Daniel. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. Our war is no less thorough and no less deadly than the wars fought by the worldly nations, the Babylonians from Washington, D.C. to Moscow and Damascus and Tel Aviv. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. What's he saying? We aim at nothing less than genocide as Christians. But what kind of genocide? Philosophical genocide. We want to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We want to win our earthly enemies to Christ. Because it's only in Christ that this cycle of violence that is the entire history of our planet in terms of nations. You killed my father, I'm going to kill you, I'm going to kill your son. It's only at the cross of Christ this comes to an end. It's only in the cross of Christ that we can love our enemies, that we can forgive people who've done terrible things to us, that we can pray for people who've hurt us and despitefully used us, that in Christ alone can we bless those who've cursed us. And in Christ, we really do commit a kind of genocide because we annihilate those people. They all die and they're born again. And they come with a new nature, a nature that enables them to love their enemies and to trust God to protect them from their enemies, that enables them to forgive people who've done terrible things. So our warfare is no less severe than that that Joshua was commanded to do and that that King Saul was commanded to complete with the Amalekites. We must be thorough. We must win our world. There's no hope in our war against militant Islam. Let me tell you that. As a person who studied history, and especially who has studied Islam, people that tell you we can win the war on terror are lying to you or they're self-deceived. I remember something that Don Sproul said to me before he left LC and went up to Indiana. He said, Bob, and this is years ago, I fear that the only way to win this is to kill a billion people. He was right. If you want finally and definitively to defeat Islam, militant Islam, you're going to kill a billion people. Not a million, a billion. Because what happens is Islam, like a hydra, just keeps growing and spreading, and the venom of hate and revenge gets stronger. As one person is killed, others rise up in the place. A person I went to school with supposedly advised the State Department, if you want to win this, going back over a decade ago, drop a nuclear bomb on Mecca and Medina. That's pretty extreme, isn't it? Well, I'm going to tell you, there is another way to win it. But it's just as thorough and just as devastating. It's that we share Jesus with people with no regard for our own personal safety. That we witness to people, that we tell them that Jesus loves them, that we tell them that Christ died for our sins, that we pray for them earnestly, and we share our faith in Christ with them. And we go into the Middle East, even to places like Saudi Arabia, and we establish relationships and friendships. And I'm going to tell you, there are only two ways to win the war on terror. Annihilate 1 billion people, because then there are no children to rise up and take their father's place. Or don't love your life even unto death, and you share the Lord Jesus with people, and you use the weapons of our warfare, which are persuasion and prayer. Persuasion and prayer. You say, well, that's the long haul. You know it is. Christians won the Roman Empire, and it took almost 300 years. How did they win it? There's no record in Christianity until after the time of Constantine of Christians ever using violence against their enemies. No record. Not in the time of Christ, not in the time of the first apostles, not in the time of the second century church, the third century church. It's only in the latter part of the fourth century when Christianity becomes the official religion of the empire and government gets in bed with the church that violence is ever used. The early Christians, many of whom served in the military, never used force to win the kingdom of God. They used prayer. They used persuasion. They turned the other cheek. They forgave their enemies. They blessed those who cursed them. They prayed for them who despitefully used them. They followed the teachings of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount quite literally, and they emulated the lifestyle of Jesus, who was willing to be brutally mistreated and tortured to death without resistance, and finally to die on the cross for our sins. It took almost 300 years from the death of Christ in roughly 30 AD till Constantine unites the empire in 324 and makes Christianity the legal religion in 325. Almost 300 years, but they won. Saul failed. He failed in his mission because he was a kinder and gentler man in his own eyes. Of course, what he really did, and we'll get into that next week, is he was afraid of the people, he wanted their favor, and so he slaughtered the cheap stuff, he slaughtered the people that weren't valuable, and he saved the best stuff. But we'll deal with that, God willing, next week. I just want to come back to the genocidal thing. Did God actually command Moses, and through Moses, Joshua, to annihilate man, woman, and child? And the answer is, there's no way around it. He did. Does God approve of that today? And the answer from Scripture is, no. But that's the way of the world, and the world has not yet been definitively judged by God. What's the way of the church? The way of the church is the way of peace. Loving, sharing Christ, overlooking faults, and living with your enemies. But the world is going to do its work its way. And when the world is effective in war, it doesn't fight wars the way the United States has fought wars after World War II. It fights wars effectively the way the United States fought wars before World War II was over. By hitting the enemy with everything that we've got, holding back, wiping people out, and destroying their will to resist. William Tecumseh Sherman, the first real head of LSU, when it was located here, He understood that. He was a terrorist. He understood that the kindest way in war is the way of total war, and that is to destroy a people's ability to resist by depriving them of food and shelter. And he cut a great swath through the Confederacy in his march to the sea. Little children and women suffered. He took the war to the civilian population. He said, "I'll make the South scream." Howl, actually. He said, "I'll make the South howl." He understood it. He stayed for a while at the Tyrone Plantation just down by Rapides. That's old war. And it's so much more effective than modern war. Let's never, ever pretend that war is pretty and nice and gallant. It's awful. It's always a judgment of God. It's terrible. But it's sometimes necessary. And we have to close with this thought first and then a second. For a Christian, it is legitimate to serve in the armed forces. And for a Christian, it is not murder to defend one's country using deadly force. But make no mistake about it. To glory in war, to itch for war, to cry havoc and let slip the dogs of war, that is of hell and of Satan. War is a last resort. And the wars of this world are brutal and terrible. But there's a second thought. And that is, what's really effective is the gospel of Jesus. Because only the gospel of Jesus takes the war out of the man's heart and makes him love his neighbor. Only the gospel does that. And only the gospel prepares people for a peaceful future. Because, dear ones, let me say, if you have ethical problems with God who commanded Israel to use genocide, wait till you see what's going to happen at the second coming. Wow. You see, the God who stood behind Joshua and Moses and said, annihilate these people, thoroughly cleanse the land of its evil because of the practices of the Canaanites, the open embrace of homosexuality, and the murdering of innocent kids. Kind of sounds like the Babylon we live in today. God said, I had enough of that. I want you to go in there and annihilate those people. There's coming a day when God is going to pull back the restraint and He is going to allow unbelievable misery and suffering to come to this world. Men and women and babies and old people are going to die horrible deaths. And then all those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, well, let's just look at it and hear what the Bible says in closing, Revelation chapter 20. All those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, this is their fate. And I'll say this, if you have an ethical problem with the God who spoke the words to Moses and Joshua to go in there and spare no one, think of these words, page 1424. Verse 11 of Revelation 20. Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Verse 15 is ominous. You see, people are judged by their works. Everyone that ends up in hell deserved to be there. And someone wrote me this question regarding the soldier who supposedly killed those 16 people in Afghanistan and said to me, is he any guiltier than George W. Bush, who presented false evidence in order to do what he did, or Barack Obama, who kept George Bush's Secretary of Defense and continued these things? Is he any different? You know, my answer ultimately to that is this. God will judge George W. Bush, and God will judge Barack Obama, and God will judge that soldier, and God will judge Mr. Zimmerman, as God will also judge the young man who was shot and killed. And it won't be silly comments like the President of the United States made, or Jeb Bush, the former governor of Florida, made, rushing to judgment without looking at the facts. When God judges, it will be on the basis of every single fact, because God alone knows the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And I'm going to tell you, George W. Bush and Barack Obama will be judged by God, along with the soldier who killed the 16 people, along with Adolf Hitler, and along with you and me. And none of us is going to escape the fire of hell, except for the next verse. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Oh, man. Do you mean that God is going to judge William Tecumseh Sherman? Yeah. And his march to the sea? Oh, yeah. Is he going to judge Robert E. Lee as well? Oh, yeah. George Washington? Sure. The popes of the Middle Ages, the Borgias and the Medici? Sure. But Martin Luther as well, and John Calvin and John Knox. And the bottom line is this, and it's why the war we're in is a war we must win. That's the war fought with the gospel, persuasion, prayer, and being willing to love our enemies. Because there's no hope for our next door neighbor, or George W. Bush, or Barack Obama, or Mitt Romney, or Ron Paul, or Rick Santorum, or Mitt Gingrich. There's no hope for anybody except verse 15. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. If you've got trouble with the ethics of a God who says through Moses to Joshua, wipe them out, man, woman, and child, I'll bring you to this. Because this is the God with whom you have to deal. He is a God who will cast the entire human race into a place of unending, unspeakable torment, agony, and woe. And we're all destined for it. Because you've said things and I've said things. You've done things and I've done things. You've thought things and I've thought things. You've intended one thing when you did another. And it's all going to be found out and it's all going to be judged. And there's no hope but the book of life. Can you read your title clear there in that book? Do you know the Lord? Do you know that you know the Lord? Think of it. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? How many men have sold a soul to get the fifth star, or even the fourth, or even the first? How many men have sold their soul to become a celebrity, to be successful in business, to be successful in religion? How many people have sold their souls to marry somebody? How many people have sold their souls to pass a course? Dear ones, there's no hope for our whole race. But verse 15 tells us there's great hope, because nobody is in hell whose name is in the book of life. How can you know your name's written there? I'll tell you how you can know. If you have come to understand that you're a sinner and you have cast yourself on God's mercy in Christ and you've given up clinging to your own morality, your own righteousness, your own record of good deeds, and can sing from the heart, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." If you have come to the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can know for sure that your name has been written in the book of life. Oh, dear ones, as I think about raising children and grandchildren, as I think about trying to teach children and do other things, good citizenship, good morality, all of those are important things. But in the final analysis, in the great sifting of what's going to happen in the not too distant future, it's only souls who've come to know Jesus. So I have problems with God, I confess. It bothers me when I read about the command to go in and wipe out man, woman, and child, until I remember that trying to be fighting kinder and gentler wars only keeps wars going on and on and on and on, like the Israelis and the Palestinians, until somebody annihilates the other. Well, I have trouble with a God who sends somebody to hell. I do. But you know what? He's the only God there is. I'm not going to argue with Him. I'm not going to raise my fist to that God and say, "Who do you think you are?" I'm going to bow my knees before Him, and I'm going to acknowledge that He is righteous, that He is good, and that all His commandments are just. And I'm going to acknowledge first and foremost that I am morally disqualified from sitting in judgment of God, that my character is too deeply flawed to be able to reckon a judgment against Almighty God. And so I simply come and say, Saul was wrong not to obey God. And to obey God is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. May we pray. Lord, the Bible is a book that's easy to skip over. How tempting it was for me today just to cite the verse, "To obey is better than sacrifice," without looking at it in its context, because of that context, Lord, that I find so troubling. Lord, because of that context that deeply troubles me as I think of the fact that the Bible itself teaches clearly and unambiguously that You ordered the Israelites through Moses and through Joshua, completely to annihilate man, woman, and child. In some cases, all that breathed life of the Canaanites. The people who embraced homosexuality, the people who sacrificed innocent blood. You sacrificed their blood and the blood of their babies in annihilation and genocide. Lord, as I stand and I ponder those things and I look not only back in time, but forward in time to the second coming of Christ, the things that are going to happen on this earth just before You return, where the barbarism of war, once again without embedded reporters reporting on the nightly news, is there. Not just on television, but Lord, in our neighborhoods, as neighbor rises up against neighbor, as people pass out posters for our deaths, Lord, as the world is given over to complete violence, and then You return. And even at that return, Lord, we see our neighbors, in some cases church members, relatives, Lord, we see them hang their heads in shame as their deeds of thought, deeds of doing, and deeds of intention of the heart are manifest before the world, and then see them cast into hell. Lord, I confess I don't like any of that, and I confess the temptation in me is not to like You. But then I look at myself, a deeply flawed, foolish man, and I bow my knees before You, great sovereign God, have mercy upon me, the sinner. For Jesus' sake, amen.